Gravity is an invisible force, proportional to mass. The greater the mass of an object, the greater
its gravitational pull.
The effects of gravity are all around us. From the sun's rising to the sun's setting, to the moon and the stars, to the ocean and its tides.
This is gravity.
Nothing is exempt from the power of gravity. Nothing can escape the gravitational pull of an object of great mass. Not even a human life.
What's pulling you?
What's pulling you?
Well, good morning. If you're just joining us, my name is Andrew. I'm the pastor for this congregation. In the name of Christ, whatever your story is, whatever clothes you're wearing, whatever you look like, whatever your life has been like, you're welcome in this place this morning. Now, I have with me this morning a lab coat because we're talking about science. So the problem is I borrowed it from a petite woman. So there you go. And you've heard me say before that I don't believe that faith and science are at war. And I believe that, but I've been thinking recently more about some particularly aspects of physics. And I want to ask this question. What if, in fact, science can help us better understand faith? What if in one particular area, there's a scientific insight that can help us have more clear understanding with one very important teaching from Jesus? That's what I want to talk about today. Let's pray. Lord, take my words this morning and speak through them. Take our thoughts, think through them. Give us insight, Lord. And then we pray that as a result of all this, that we would be changed people and that you would use us for your purposes in the world. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. First, let me take this. Now, what scientists do, as far as I understand it, is scientists uncover and discover what's already there. I should say this morning that if you like science, we're talking about science some this morning, and if you don't like it, that's okay, because I'm not particularly knowledgeable about these things either, but if I can understand it, you can understand it too. But what scientists do is they uncover what's already there. I like to think of scientists like archaeologists. They're dusting and moving things aside and finding out what's been there all along. Which means that the physical laws are always true. They're true in all times and all places. They're true even when you don't know them. So gravity, for example, it's working on this ball. It's always been true. You don't break the law of gravity. The law of gravity breaks you. Now, this is true thousands of years ago when people didn't know about the law of gravity. They still experienced its effects. And that they lived wisely, they kept the law of gravity in mind, and they lived according to it. And if they lived foolishly, they would ignore the law of gravity, and it would hurt them. This is true of all times and in all places. Now, this is what the law of gravity is. The law of gravity is a law that says it's the force that draws any two objects to each other, that's pulling them together, it's attracting them. Now, gravity is directly proportional to mass. The greater the mass, the greater the gravitational pull. This is why, although this ball does have some gravity to it, compared to the power of the Earth, it's overwhelmed, and the gravitational pull of the Earth is pulling the ball to itself. Now, we know, of course, that the Earth is massive, has lots of mass. That's why we're all pulled down to it. But what I find so fascinating is that the Earth itself is held in the gravitational orbit of the Sun, which is many, many, many factors larger than our Earth. In fact, the Sun's gravity is so strong that all the planets of the solar system are held in orbit around it. Now, the Moon is held in orbit to the Earth because the Moon is much smaller than the Earth, which is why you see those astronauts taking those beautiful loping strides in those Moon pictures. The Moon's gravity is about 1/6 or so of the Earth's gravity. So gravity is directly proportional to mass. The greater the mass, the greater the gravity, and inversely proportional to the distance. The further things are apart, the less of a gravitational pull there is between them. Isaac Newton was the first person to quantify this in a formula back in the 18th century, but it's always been true. In fact, nowadays we know more things about it. We know that Newton was not totally right because we know things about quantum physics and quantum mechanics. But in general, Newton's laws work for ordinary people like us and ordinary equations. Let me ask you this, though. What if morality works the same way? Just as the physical laws are true forever and every place, without exception, maybe the moral laws are true like that as well. Now, this is a hard concept for us in our culture, if we admit it, because we have the kind of culture that says that morality is socially conditioned. What's true for you is good for you. What's true for me is good for me. And this is true about things like whether you're an early riser or a late riser, or whether you like pepperoni on your pizza or not. This is not true about morality. Now, it is of course true that often we ignore the moral laws, or maybe we're even unaware of them. But you don't break, as I said last week, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments break you. It's not that in some cases adultery is okay and other places it isn't. In some places theft is okay and other places it isn't. In some places murder is okay and other places it isn't. It is always and everywhere against the laws of the universe to break those things. And when you break them, always and inevitably, they break you. They bring hurt and harm in your life and into the world. So if a scientist is somebody who uncovers what's already there, then perhaps a theologian is like a moral scientist. A theologian is somebody who talks about God, who teaches about God, which would mean our greatest theologians are discovering and learning insights about the Lord that have always been true whether we understood them or not. And this would mean then therefore Jesus is the greatest moral scientist who ever lived. Because Jesus explains things about the world, about morality, about the way the universe really works, in ways that nobody has ever achieved before or since. He offers us insights into the heart of the world. Now, there's one particular place where it seems to me the law of gravity and the teaching of Jesus line up perfectly. I want to talk to you about it today. And I should just tell you that if you get this wrong, you get everything wrong. You get this right, you're on track for a life of fulfillment, and peace, and joy. This is from Matthew chapter 6. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, or rather the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. If you've ever been in church anywhere, you've probably heard this. But listen for the word of God as I read the words of the Scripture. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. Here's the key verse. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. May God add his richest blessing in the reading and hearing of the word today. This is an immutable moral law of the universe. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. There are no exceptions to this rule. This was true 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, and it's now true 2,000 years afterwards. Just like the law of gravity, it is operational always and everywhere, and you break it at your peril. Now, I might put it like this. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. The more you have, the more it has you. The more you have, the more it has you. That's a simple way to think about it. You have more, it has you more. No way around that. Now, if the moral law is true, it should be true everywhere, just like the law of gravity is true in all different types of places. Wherever you go, gravity is true. Wherever you go, this law is true. The more you have, the more it has you. And a good law helps us understand reality in a better way. And by the way, one of the many reasons why I am a follower of Jesus is because I believe the teachings of Jesus make more sense out of this messed up, broken, puzzling, confusing world than anything else. Any other competing worldview or religious claim. That's one of the reasons I'm a Christian. Because when I hear the teachings of Jesus and I see them in the world and I say, now I understand. There your treasure is, there your heart will be. The more you have, the more it has you. In 2011, the bottom 20% of America in terms of wealth, the poorest 20% of America, gave away 3.2% of their income. You know, that's pretty amazing, really, when you have people who are really struggling, don't have two nickels to rub together, hard time paying their rent, all kinds of medical bills. These are people who are at the bottom end of the social scale in terms of economics. But check this stat out. In 2011, the richest 20% of Americans donated 1.3% of their income. One of the reasons why that's a particularly shameful stat is because the poor, in general, do not itemize deductions for the IRS. So even people who have accountants and lawyers to get them the best benefit from the tax breaks they have do not even give to take advantage of those tax breaks in the same way that the poor give. I find that astounding and absolutely and completely unsurprising. Why? This law. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Or to put it another way, the more you have, the more it has you. No exceptions to this rule. Think around the people you know in this world. Think about your own life. Does the law of Jesus conform to reality or not? I would suggest that it always does. The more you have, the more it has you. Now, here's what's really amazing about the richer folks and the way they give. If you take the top 50 gifts in 2012 to charitable organizations, this is what you find. So the top 50. So these are multi-million dollar gifts, hundreds of millions of dollars at times. Of the 50 largest individual gifts to public charities in 2012, 34 went to educational institutions, the vast majority of them colleges and universities like Harvard, Columbia, and Berkeley, that cater to the nations and the world's elite. Museums and arts organizations, such as the Metropolitan Museum of Art, received 9 of these major gifts, with the remaining donations spread among medical facilities and fashionable charities like the Central Park Conservancy. Let me pause there for a second. I am all about hospitals. I avail myself of great medical care when I need it. I love the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City. These things are very important. But I find it very interesting that of the top 50 gifts, the majority of them went to things that directly are relevant and cater to the interests of the wealthy. The more you have, the more it has you. Even when you give, you're giving selfishly. Now listen to this. Not a single one of the top largest 50 gifts to charity in 2012 went to a social service organization or to a charity that principally serves the poor and the dispossessed. Here's one that will really get you. More gifts in this group, that is of the top 50, went to elite prep schools. One, that is, to the Hackley School in Tarrytown, New York, than to any of our nation's largest social service organizations, including United Way, the Salvation Army, and Feeding America, which got, among them, 0. The article is entitled, Why the Rich Don't Give to Charity. And the author advances a couple of different reasons for that. But he misses, to me, the most obvious one. The more you have, the more it has you. This is always operational in every single time and every single place. There are no exceptions to this rule. I am not exempt to this rule. I'll never forget. It was the night that I asked my future prospective father-in-law if I could marry his daughter, that his daughter backed her car into my car, crushing the door. But such is my unselfish love that I married her anyway. In fact, I still drive that precious car to remind me of my love and the dent in the car door. I'll tell you though, that old junky car that we have in our driveway right now, which I drive around, there's a lot of things I don't like about it, but I'll tell you one thing I love. I can park anywhere I want. You know those compact car spots we have in Dallas, which are an absolute joke? You'd need a bicycle to fit in those. I'll pull right into those. I don't care who I'm parked next to. I'll park on railroad tracks, under a bat cave. I don't care. You can't hurt my car. It's so freeing. Now, what's the opposite, right? You get a new car, and you kind of get the smudge out of it, and you park about 100 yards away from any car, and you walk around when you see it, and you just admire it. And it's stressful. Now, a new car is a good thing, and you have to have a new car from time to time. But the principle remains, doesn't it? The more you have, the more it has you. One of the very surprising things that people say who have gone through a major tragedy like a house fire, they always grieve the pictures and those kind of irreplaceable things. But people always say, but in a sense, it was sort of freeing. The more you have, the more it has you. This is one of the reasons why people like us go to other countries with people who have next to nothing. And they're people of such joy and we don't understand it. Why? Because the more you have, the more it has you. There are no exceptions to this. But this is so dangerous. Because it's not just one choice for more and another choice for more. What about a choice after choice into eternity? What kind of creature are you becoming? One that's turning inward on yourself, selfishness, grasping, and greedy? Or one that has a heart that's giving out into the world? So let's talk a little bit more physics. At the heart of every star is this incredible thing that's happening, a thermonuclear reaction between hydrogen atoms. And the two atoms come together at this great speed, and they smash into each other through a process we call fusion. And they form a new atom, helium, and they release light and heat and energy out into the universe. Our sun is the closest star to us, and without the sun, life on this planet would be impossible. All the energy we have ultimately derives its source from the sun. Now, the sun is of immense mass, so many times larger than the Earth. And yet what the sun pushes out towards us still reaches us. Because a star like the sun is in beautiful, perfect balance. That even though it's very dense at its heart, out of the very middle of the sun, it gives out radiance and light and heat. At the very opposite end of the spectrum is a black hole. You know what a black hole is? A star that's died, that's turned in on itself. A black hole is of infinite mass. Its gravity is infinite. In fact, the gravitational pull of a black hole is so strong that even light cannot escape. A black hole warps the whole space-time continuum like a bowling ball in the middle of a mattress. Here's what's scary, though. You and I are in danger of becoming spiritual black holes, turning in on ourselves. Now, even now in this life, some of you know people like that. Some of you are married to people like that. You know, the number one problem with marriage is selfishness. That's what makes it so hard. Or you work with somebody like that, or if you have people like that in your family, it's all about them. You know that it's almost impossible to have relationships in a healthy way with people like that. But on Friday evening, I went to a play downtown called The Great Divorce. It's not about marriage. It's a theatrical retelling of a short little book by C.S. Lewis about a divide between heaven and hell. And the premise is that every evening a bus freely goes from hell up to heaven. And anybody who wants to can get on the bus and go. But what happens is that most of the people who get there don't want to be there. And they're greedy and selfish and complaining and demanding their rights and want to be apart from all the other people. And they freely get on the bus and go back to hell. And what Lewis's point is this. We're becoming a certain type of creature through all our choices. A person of generosity and grace and courage. Angelic people full of light. Or demonic creatures full of grasping and greediness, making it all about us, and making the whole world revolve around us as if we're at the center of it. This is very scary to me. This is one of the reasons why Jesus' words are so important. The more you have, the more it has you. Now, let me offer some quick four questions, kind of like diagnostic tests to figure out where you are in this continuum. And the reason this is important is because nobody thinks he or she has a problem with this thing. All of us think, oh, I can handle it. My stuff doesn't have me. I'm fine. I'm doing great. So let me ask you some questions. These are hard. I'm going to poke at you a little bit here. Here's the first one. Do you make excuses for your giving? Do you make excuses for your giving? So like this. Well, I would be a giving person, but I just got out of school. So I don't have a whole lot saved up yet, so I can't really give yet. Or I would be giving, but, you know, I'm saving up for an engagement ring, so I'm not really in the position to give at all. Or, you know what, we just had kids, we're not in a position to give because we have a young family. And it's really hard because our kids are grown and now we're just trying to save money and we need to kind of focus on ourselves for a little bit. You see how this works? Always an excuse. It's always about tomorrow. Beware though, tomorrow's not promised to us. All we have is today. So do you make excuses for your giving? Is it always a reason why you're not able to give? Second one. Does the story you tell about yourself match reality? One of the things I really believe in is corresponding my life to reality. That's why we're talking about this series the way we're talking about it. The sad story is, though, a lot of us tell stories about ourselves that actually don't match reality. I'm a very generous person, we like to say. Man, if I see a need, I'll meet it. I'm that kind of person. I say that about myself, but if you were to come and see the way I spend my time and my money, look at the little ledgers that I keep, was that your conclusion? Is that what you would draw about me? This is a generous person? You have to beware of the stories you tell yourself because your stories about yourself are not the ultimate arbiter and judge of yourself. There's an external authority and an external judge. Just because you say it about yourself doesn't make it true. Just because I say it about myself doesn't make it true. Here's another question for you. I'm telling you. I'm poking at you here. Do you give out of what's left? Do you give out of your leftovers? I don't know anybody who gives literally nothing. I don't know anybody who, faced with this time of need, won't give it some degree. But I know lots of people who just give a few crumbs after they've already consumed all that's left. Now, let me talk particularly to people who are followers of Christ, Christians, this morning. If you're here, you're investigating the faith, you're a skeptic, I'm not talking to you. If you are a Christian, your discretionary spending ought to be affected by your giving and not vice versa. In other words, you ought to make the giving the first priority, and what you have left will determine what you can spend. Some of us have more than others, we'll have more to spend than others. But always, no matter how much you have in the bank, how many zeros are in your bank account, your discretionary spending ought to be affected by your giving. Is it? Or you just give off of the leftovers? Oh, I have a few left at the end of the month, and that's fine. You know how it works. Unless you speak for that money first, you're never going to have enough left over at the end of the month. This is why my wife and I, and actually every single ministry that we support in addition to our church, and we do it at church as well, all our giving goes out online automatically so that we don't even think about it or touch it. Because I'm not exempt from this same law like anybody else. The more you have, the more it has you. And so I try to get it out of my door as quick as possible. Otherwise, it gets its hooks into me, and I have all kinds of other ways to spend it on myself. Last question. Do you give in a planned, strategic, and intentional manner, or is your giving spontaneous? Now, spontaneity is a beautiful thing. And I hope when you see a guy down the street who's in need, you give to him. But I find often part of the stories we tell ourselves is, I give spontaneously when there's need. But spontaneous giving is like spontaneous exercise or spontaneous savings for retirement. It doesn't work, and it's not enough. You got to have a plan. A strategic, intentional, and planned way. Now, real quick, again, I'm talking now not only to just Christians, but people for whom this is their church home. One of the ways we do that is something we call here Christmas Commitment Sunday. It's on December the 7th. We did the same thing last year. There's two sides to it. On the one hand, we want people to finish strong in their 2014 giving. Maybe you got a bonus. Maybe you haven't been giving during the year. You weren't sure how your budget would look like. Go ahead and finish strong. With that cash we have on hand, we can give things away from the church. Last year, we gave $75,000 away in one lump sum to the Agape Medical Clinic down the street, which provided evening health care the entire year, covered the cost of a health care worker. So on the one hand, finish strong. On the other hand, if this is your church home, this is so important. I want you to start well, start right for 2015, and make a plan now, before the money comes in, about how you're going to spend it. And make a plan to give and be generous. Make that part of who you are. It will not happen by accident. So, this principle, the more you have, the more it has you. There's no way around it, which ought to be very, very, very scary to people like you and me who have been given so much. Even if you feel like you have no money to your name at all, you have the gift of living in this country and turning on the tap and getting clean water that many people around the world have never even dreamed of having. We are abundantly wealthy, which means we are in great danger spiritually. The more you have, the more it has you. But there's a second principle to it, a corollary. It's this. The more you give, the more it frees you. If the more you have, the more it has you, the more you give, the more it frees you. Jesus says, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust can consume and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not consume and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The more you have, the more it has you, but the more you give, the more it frees you. This is also a law of the universe that is always and everywhere true. You want to be free in this world? You want to have a life of peace in the place of anxiety? A life of joy in the place of worry? Cultivate a heart of generosity. Be a giver. I saw a great example of this week. We have a lady in our congregation. She's 72 years old, an elderly widow, on fixed income, straightened financial circumstances. She just recently joined the church, and she brought her paycheck in for the month, and she had a question. She wanted to know, do I give off the gross or off the net? Do I give before or after taxes is what she was asking. She talked to us for a while, and the check was for $320. And she turned around and wrote a check for the church for $32, 10%. I'm telling you, there is a power in that kind of gift. And I'll tell you something else. This woman, who has very different circumstances. She's now been widowed twice. Is a person of peace and joy and sweetness of disposition. And she's somebody that I want to be like when I'm 72. See, there's two kinds of old people. There are those that have cultivated a life about themselves. And in old age, they are more and more about that and less pleasant to be around. And there's other kind of people that have cultivated a heart of giving, of generosity, and they work it like that. And as they get older, they get sweeter and more full of peace. And these are the people, when they die, you come to the funeral and you grieve so deeply because they're such a loss. Which one am I becoming? What about you? The more you have, the more it has you. No exceptions. But the more you give, the more it frees you. Now, the law of gravity. You ignore it at your peril. It breaks you. You don't break it. And the same for these laws of giving and keeping. One of the reasons our lives are the way they are, with such anxiety and difficulty and pain and betrayal, is because we've living lives that are in contrary, we're living lives contrary to the way the universe is really set up to be. There's a reason that the more you have, the more it has you, and that means the more miserable you are. Because that's how the universe is set up to be from the very beginning. What's the most famous verse in the scripture? For God so loved the world that he gave. If God is the author of all things and the one who upholds all of reality, it ought to matter to us what the nature of God is like. And we ought to see the nature of God out in the universe. Your last physics example of the day. Now, it used to be the case about 100 years ago or so that the people in the hard sciences, physics, cosmology, and so on, were the people who were most skeptical about the claims of the faith. They thought, we're learning now new and bright things. It's a new and brave new world. And now we know how reality really works. But as time has gone on, it turns out that these days it's the earth sciences, biology and so on, that seem to be stuck in the most sort of knee-jerk, as one author says, atheism. But it's often the hard sciences today, our mathematicians and our physicists, who have a heart of curiosity and wonder and humility about the universe, because they realize the further we get and the more our knowledge takes us, the more we realize how little we know and how small we are and what a precious gift this life is. So one author puts it like this. NASA scientist Robert Jastrow saw it coming 20-some years ago when he wrote that the scientist has scaled the mountain of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And when he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. And what have those Christian theologians been pondering? That what science calls the Big Bang, was love exploding out of the life of the Trinity. Isn't that beautiful? What our scientists tell us is that at some point, there is this infinitely small thing that exploded out into life, and the universe has been moving like that ever since. But what the theologians have known for centuries, because Christ revealed it to us, is that the heart of God is a self-giving heart, a heart of love between the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, in whom we live and move and have our being. Do you want to know why this is so important? Because this is reality. In the same way the law of gravity is effective always and everywhere, so is the law of self-sacrifice and giving. The more you have, the more it has you. But the one who spoke the universe into being, called light out of darkness, is the one who pours himself out for his creation. The way to have the life that you were created to have is to follow Jesus, a life of self-sacrifice and giving, and therefore joy. And here's what's so beautiful about this. The same God that calls light out of darkness can call generosity and gratitude right in the midst of your greedy heart. Can change our blackness, turning in on ourselves, to a heart that moves out towards the world. Because that's the heart of reality. May God give us the wisdom to see the world the way he sees it. And the grace to live that kind of life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.